Again, our reading from the scripture comes to us from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. A few years ago, the New York Times ran an article with a fascinating statistic. Americans spend 37 billion, not million, but billion hours every year doing this. What might it be? Is it eating? No. Is it working? No. Is it sleeping? No. But Americans spend 37 billion hours every year waiting in line. Waiting is something no one likes to do. Waiting is something that everyone has to do. Now, if you're a Christian, you have signed on to a cosmic waiting project. You are waiting for Christ to return, and you long for His appearing. Now, waiting is hard. And it is hard for believers to wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in this Times article, they interviewed the world's leading expert on line waiting. There is such a person as a world's leading expert on line waiting. His name is Richard Larson. He teaches at MIT. And he pointed out that companies and airports have discovered that people find waiting in line easier if you give them something to do. Well, God figured this out long before the experts did. Because, Christian, He has given you something to do as you wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it? Well, that's what we're going to see in our scripture this morning. So give thought to that as we read from God's Word. And before we read, let's ask His help in prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us everything that we need. We praise You for the rich and sufficient supply in the bread of life. We pray that You would bring that bread to us, whet our appetites, give us a renewed longing for it, and help us to open our mouths wide, that You would fill them full and satisfy us with the very best. And we ask this now in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Hear now the Word of God, beginning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, may He add His blessing to it. Now, as Paul moves towards the end of this first letter to the church, the young church in Thessalonica, he is taking up something that is at once old and new. He has been speaking about the return of Christ at the end of the age, and he continues to speak about the return of Christ at the end of the age. But there's something new as he helps the Thessalonians to understand what it means that Christ will return. He has spoken at the end of the last chapter about what it means as we face death, as we experience the deaths of beloved, believing friends and relatives, as we prepare for our own death. But now in chapter 5, Paul begins to speak about what Christ's return means for our lives. What does it mean to live day to day in view of the return of Jesus Christ? And you'll notice that Paul tells the Thessalonians right from the beginning, I have nothing new to say to you. He is taking them through a review of what he has already taught them. And in this quick review, he's talking about just a couple of things. He addresses the timing of Christ's return. You'll see that at the beginning of the passage. And then as he moves on, he says, now, Christian, this is how you prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. And what is the return of Jesus Christ? It is, verse 2, the day of the Lord. And if you look up that expression in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find it rich with meaning. It will be a day the apostle elsewhere calls a day of wrath for those who do not know Jesus Christ or love Him. It will be a day of wrath and retribution, just retribution for sin. But as he has just explained at the end of chapter 4, and this is why believers long for this day, we look for this day. It will be a day when we will see our Savior face to face, and we will experience our salvation to the full. And that's why when that day comes, Scripture says, many will face that day with utter dread and terror. You remember the scene from Revelation 6 when Jesus Christ returns in all of His glory and people are calling out to the mountains and to the hills to fall upon them and hide us from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. But believers, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, we will marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle knows this is a deeply practical matter. The very end of this section in verse 11, he says, I want you to encourage one another. I want you to build one another up just as you are doing. This is not a matter of arcane speculation. This is not something reserved for ministers or theological students. This is something every Christian needs to embrace from the heart, in the mind, day to day. So what is this gospel lesson that the Apostle Paul would have us to know about the return of Jesus Christ? And I want you to see two things the apostle stresses. We could put it this way. The return of Jesus Christ will be sudden to all, and it will be a surprise to some. The return of Christ will be sudden to all. It will be a surprise to some. Let's look at each of those. The return of Christ, Paul says, is sudden to all. And when Paul says sudden, he means sudden. We have been tracing, many of us, perhaps all of us, the progress, the track of Hurricane Harvey as it has strengthened and moved towards the Texas coast, as it has now landed and is working devastation in South Texas. But thanks to weather forecasting, we have had some sense of when it will come. We have had some sense of where it will strike, and people can prepare. But the return of Jesus Christ is not like that, Paul says. It's sudden. And what does he mean that it's sudden? He gives us two pictures to help us understand. And the first is that of a thief, verse 2. You are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Fully aware. Paul has taught this to them. Jesus Christ had taught this in his public ministry in Matthew 24. The Apostle Peter had taught this in his second letter in the third chapter. This is not something that's new to them. And how is it that the return of Christ is like a thief in the night? Well, how do thieves come? They come suddenly. You can't prepare for them. And when they do come, your life is upended. When I was in my last year in seminary, it was the first year Sarah and I were married, we walked out one Tuesday morning after a three-day weekend to see that our car had been broken into. Nothing was taken, but a big mess was left, and it was very expensive to put back into place. It upended our schedule and our finances for some time. But you know, the thieves never called us on the phone. They never said, now, we're going to be in your neighborhood on Tuesday morning in the early hours, and we have a 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, and 3 o'clock slot. Which of those would you prefer? And that's Paul's point here. The thief will come, but you do not know when. And then Paul gives a second picture in verse 3. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So the return of Christ, Jesus says, is sudden like labor pains. And labor pains come on. And you don't know exactly when they will come on. You can remember with two of our children. One came over lunch on a Saturday afternoon. Another came, these labor pains came on while I was teaching Sunday school one Sunday morning. And in neither case could I say to my wife, could you please just hold the baby back for a little longer so we can finish our appointed commitments. No, labor is inescapable. And once labor has come, it has come. You can't defer it or delay it. But Paul is saying Jesus Christ will return suddenly. And it will be sudden to the Christian, and it will be sudden to the non-Christian. But why is it that Scripture wants you and me to know this? How does this apply to us? Paul is saying, as Peter says, as Jesus says, as every human author of Scripture, as the divine author of Scripture says, you cannot predict the return of Jesus Christ. You do not know the day and hour when he will come. This is, to borrow the expression of the former Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld, this is a known unknown. You know that he is coming back. You do not know when he is coming back. And you know that has not stopped people within the Christian church from trying. Why is it we cannot predict the return of Jesus Christ and its timing? It's not because of a failure of intellect. It's not because the church is waiting for some genius to help us figure this all out. It's because the Father has purposefully withheld it from us. And why does Paul so stress this? Friends, the Scripture stresses this because God knows that in the church then, as in the church today, some of us are bent in this direction. And the Apostle is saying, if you are bent in this direction, trying to sort out the days and the times, you need to submit your mind to the mind of God. God has not revealed this to you. Be content with that. But you know there's a broader lesson for all of us. Maybe you're not of this bent. The speculation of days and times doesn't interest you the way it does others. But look at how Paul puts it in verse 1. You have no need to have anything written to you, because you have everything that you need for faith and godliness here in this book. Are you content with what God has spoken in His Word? And that's a running temptation for us in the Christian life. We want to know more than God has spoken in His Word. We doubt that what He has put in these 66 books is really enough for us to live the Christian life. And so we go looking elsewhere. We give ourselves to speculation. Do you remember how Moses put it in Deuteronomy 29 at the 29th verse? He says to Israel as they're poised to enter into the land, Moses, who has now spoken these five books of the Bible to the people of Israel, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As Calvin put it, where God has made an end of speaking, we make an end of inquiring. Is that your mind? There may be any number of things that you want to know, but God has said you will not know them in this life, and you may never know them. Will you bow yourself before God and content yourself in His fatherly wisdom? You have given me all that I need. Well, how do we cure this? There's not a one of us in this room who isn't tempted at some point or another to go beyond the things that are written. How do we cure this? Calvin put it succinctly. Curiosity, he said, is cured by duty. And that's what Paul does here. Christian, don't let your minds run wild over terrain God has not authorized you to enter. God has given you work to do right where you are. Imagine you have a dear friend, and they've announced to you that they're coming to visit you. You do not know when, but they're going to come and they're going to stay with you. What do you do? You get the house ready. You do everything you need to do to prepare the way for their coming. And that's what Paul says here. Christian, your Savior is coming. Get out of bed. Get on your feet. You have things to do until He come. Well, what does that look like? Well, that brings us to the second point Paul makes in these verses. The return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, it will be sudden to all. But he goes on to say, it will be a complete surprise to some. When Jesus Christ comes, suddenly, yes. His coming is going to expose and reveal two kinds of people in this world. And Paul describes them in the verses that follow. And what he's describing are believers on the one hand and unbelievers on the other. And how is it that the return of Jesus Christ will find unbelievers? And he uses two pictures, two unflattering pictures to describe them when he returns. The first is, he says, they will be fast asleep. Verse 6, let us then not sleep as others do. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Now, why is that such a bad thing? Why is it a bad thing to be described as someone who is fast asleep? Because when you're asleep, you're dead to what's going on around you. And that can be fatal. You hear from time to time these awful stories on the news. Last night, a house went up in flames. And there were a couple of people who were fast asleep. And the fumes and the flames got to them before they could get out of the house. And they perished. It's a dangerous thing to be asleep. And the apostle, you understand, is not speaking about the kind of sleep we enjoy 7 or 8 hours every night. He is speaking about spiritual sleep. And look at its symptom, verse 3. People will be saying, up to the very moment that Jesus Christ returns, peace and security. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are shaking their fist against the God who made them and sustains them and will judge them. And they say, all is well with my soul. And then what will happen? Christ will come and sudden destruction will come upon them and they will not escape. It'll be too late. They're asleep, Paul says, and then he draws another image from everyday life. He says they're drunk, verse 7. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, this isn't the only place where the Scripture compares unbelief to drunkenness. Why does the Scripture do that? But what happens when a person gets drunk or intoxicated? They find themselves, they put themselves under the influence of strong drink. And they don't exercise good judgment. And they begin to say things and do things that are harmful to themselves and to others. And they're criminal. And they're even deadly. And that's a picture, Paul says, of unbelief. Human beings, made after the image of God, place themselves under the influence of sin. And their minds are corrupted by sin. And they're destroying themselves in their thinking, in their living. But then Paul says they're believers. And he describes believers in the completely opposite way. He says, Christian, you're not drunk, you're sober. Look again at verse 6 and following. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. What does Paul mean here? He says, if you're a Christian, you're sober. What does that mean? Well, he's not only saying, avoid getting drunk. That's part of it. But that doesn't plumb the depths of what he's saying. How did he put it to the Ephesians? When he told them in Ephesians 5 at verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't put yourself under the control of wine or strong drink. Put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit. Let your thinking and your decisions and your life be governed and have the stamp and imprint of the Holy Spirit upon them. And then he says, you're not asleep, but you're alert. And look at how Paul describes what it means to be alert. He says, you're not of the night. You're not of darkness. Who are you? Verse 5. You're a child of light. You're a child of the day. What does that mean? You're a child of the light. You're a child of the day. Well, we use this expression ourselves. If I'm trying to describe to you an acquaintance, and I say to you, oh, he is a real child of the 60s, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. That's going to bring up images of sandals and beads and tie-dye and certain kinds of music. It means he belongs to that era. He never left it. And Christian, you're a child of the day. That day, the return of Jesus Christ. You belong to that day. You belong to the light. That day that unbelief loathes, denies that it will happen. You belong to that. And how is that? What makes you any different? The only thing that makes you any different from the unbeliever who denies that day and will try in futility to hide himself on that day is the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ has interposed his precious blood, and your sins that cry out, that deserve everlasting justice and punishment and damnation, they have been laid on the Savior's back on the tree of Calvary, and in love he has paid them. And the Father has cast those sins behind his back into the very depths of the sea, and he says, I will remember them no more. And then he rose from the dead. We have the hope of everlasting life. We're not left to wallow in the death of sin, but we have begun to experience eternal life now, and glorious resurrection life awaits us at his return. And so what do we do? What do we do between now and then? And Paul says, well, just look down. Because you're wearing a uniform. He describes it in verse 8. You have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now he doesn't say here this is something you need to put on. This is something that God has already put on you. And what is it? It's armor. And what does that armor do? It keeps you safe. It protects you. And you see what God is protecting. The breastplate that covers your heart. The helmet that covers your head. You are secure, Christian, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that armament? It is faith, it is hope, it is love. That faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become to us righteousness from God. Jesus Christ, in whom all my sins have been forgiven. Jesus Christ, in whom I stand righteous before the Father. And then there's love. We love because he first loved us. This faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ, clings to him, is a faith that abounds in love to God, love to his people, love even to our enemies. And then our head is wrapped in hope. That certainty that when Jesus Christ comes, he will complete what he has begun. And we will be with him always. So as we close, how does this apply to us? Friends, in the first place, The scripture says that when that day comes, and notice not if, but when that day comes, it is going to reveal, it is going to expose two different kinds of people. The scripture does not say here or anywhere else that it will make one person into something else. The kind of person that you are when Jesus returns is the kind of person you're going to be for all eternity. And if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says of you, you may not welcome this, you may not like this, you may stop your ears, but this is God's testimony about you and to you. You are God's enemy. You have no love for God. And when He returns, you will stand before Him as your judge. You will have no plea. All you will be able to do is to clap your hand over your mouth, receive sentence, and be cast off into punishment forever. But that day isn't here yet. And Scripture doesn't tell us about this day to leave you in despair and misery until then. Friends, Scripture tells you about this day to bid you flee to Jesus Christ, the one who will come to judge. Is the one who came 2,000 years ago to be judged for sinners just like you. And He said from that tree, "It is finished. There is nothing more anyone, you or I, need do to satisfy God's justice, to see the smile on His face, but run from your sin and fly to Jesus Christ and find refuge under His wings. Have you done this? Would you do this?" He pleads with you. He bids you come. And you will be God's friend. And you'll be awake and you'll look forward to this day. I wonder if someone here is saying to themselves, "Well, that's all well and good. But you know, I'm pretty happy with my life as it is. So I'll just do that when I'm close to the hour of death, or maybe when I see Jesus Christ coming." But it doesn't work that way. Because those who say peace and security right up to the day of Jesus coming will find that when Jesus Christ returns, the offer of peace is no more. Friends, do not wait. Do not put Him off. Do not delay a moment. Run to Jesus Christ. And if you have made Him your refuge, how do you think of your life? What do you do between now and then? You're a guard, keeping your post. And Jesus Christ, when He comes, will He find you with that armor displayed, alert, and in His service? I went to college in a fairly rough neighborhood of Philadelphia. And we relied on private security to keep the campus safe. And I remember one morning picking up the student paper, and there was photograph after photograph. These campus photographers had wandered the campus in the night, and they had taken pictures of guards who were asleep at their post, and they had published them. It was absolutely scandalous. And Paul says, "Christian, that's not what we're called to be. God has put armor on you. He has set you apart. Be awake. Be alert." And what does that look like? Did you notice this armor is faith and hope and love? And you remember how Paul began this letter in chapter 1? Go back and read it this afternoon. He is commending, praising God, commending the Thessalonians. I see faith and hope and love in your lives. They were abounding in these graces. Faith that was growing stronger in trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Love that flowed from this faith was abounding to many. And a sure hope that understood more and more as day rolled in today, that the form of this world is passing away, and I am waiting for an eternal hope of glory, and no one can take that from me. And it's real, and I'm going to bring it into my life. And the wonderful thing is, Christian, if you're covered in this armor that God supplies in the gospel, no weapon formed against you will prevail. You will stand firm, and you will see your Savior when He comes. We don't know when, but we do know that He will come. And so we wait. And that's no chore, because we love the one for whom we wait. And He has given us much to do to advance His glory till He come. So let's be about that work, trusting in Him. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, these are sober realities, but realities they are. However men may try to mock them or deny them or trim them, You have spoken. So help us to embrace everything that You have spoken in faith. And we rejoice, Father, that You have spoken these words for our good, that men and women and boys and girls would find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and would be brought to trust Him and love Him and hope in His return. And as You have done this for us by Your grace, we pray that You would continue to preserve and strengthen us in this grace, that we would be found waiting for Him when He returns, even as we long for Him now. So help us to wait, as You would have us to wait, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.